preso per Roma il re, grazie ai genitori. La corrente non è grazie a For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. For the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the same according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God the elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, ye rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we have been considering, in particular, verses 5 to 23 of Romans chapter 8, and we've noticed that this section divides itself beautifully into three subsections, the first being from verse 5 to 11, where we observe that because of sin, it is necessary now to keep the body in the place of death. And keeping the body in the place of death, the spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. Well, the apostle reminds us that we shall not always require to keep the body in the place of death, for the day is coming when this mortal body shall be quickened. When the Lord Jesus comes again, this mortal body, which in the meantime will be kept in the place of death, it shall be quickened. Our spirits are quickened now, our body shall be quickened then, and the pledge of this future quickening at the coming of the Lord Jesus is the indwelling Spirit of God. Then verses 12 to 17, the teaching there, of course, is that we multiply the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. And as we multiply the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit, we live. We live now. We live in peace and joy. And we observe that the apostle sums up this matter of living now in a beautiful way. Verse 14, led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, crying, Abba Father. Verse 16, having inward witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. But we observe that while we live now in peace and in joy, we're living in a hostile world. And this involves for the child of God suffering. But it is coming when the suffering shall be over and we shall be glorified together. Today we come to this third section from verses 18 to 23, where we have, as I've mentioned in a former reading, both the child of God and creation groaning and waiting. Creation is groaning and creation is waiting. And we as the people of God, we are groaning and waiting as well. Why does creation groan? It groans because of its present bondage of corruption. And for what is creation waiting? We're going to see it is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we groan. Why do we groan? For the simple reason that these bodies of ours, they're purchased, but not yet redeemed. These bodies of ours, as we're going to see in a few moments, belong to a growing creation. Because of that, we grow. And we wait. For what do we wait? We wait for the redemption of our body. And when our body is redeemed, then we shall receive the fellowship, physical conformity to our blessed Lord Jesus. And this shall be when the Lord Jesus comes again. So we commence today by considering verses 18 to 23. Where the subject is that of present suffering and future glory. But we've noticed already that the suffering in this section, it extends beyond the believer and it embraces the whole creation. That's the report in verse 22, the whole creation, Rona, and the traveled together in pain and love. And further, we discover that in this section, there's involved more than the fact that our bodies shall be quickened, verse 11, and more than the fact of our glorification with Christ, verse 17, there is involved in this section, according to verse 18, the revelation of glory. According to verse 19, the revelation of the sons of God, that is, at the appearing. And verse 21, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. My dear brethren, what amazing statements. The revelation of glory. The manifestation of the sons of God. And the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now just sum up what the apostle is saying. With reference to creation waiting and creation groaning, are the children of God waiting and groaning as well? With it, first of all, are the children of God groaning and waiting, about which we read in verse 23. Thus of the apostle, we groan. And why do we groan? I repeat, our spirits are redeemed. And they are fit for heaven as they could be. But our bodies are not yet redeemed. The body of us still belong to an unredeemed and a groaning creation. Thus though we belong to Christ, and our spirits are redeemed, we're still subject to those things that are sin, the human things, because of the fall. We still experience illness, we still experience pain and weariness and other matters as well. We still belong to a groaning creation. Well, the apostle reminds us in verse 23 that we have the first fruit of the Spirit. That we, in his dear Christ, we have anticipated the day when God shall pour out of his Spirit on all flesh. Here we are today, all of us saved by grace, and dwelt upon the Spirit of God. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we have anticipated in the dear Christ that day that is yet to be, when God shall pour out of his Spirit in all flesh. We have the first fruit of the Spirit today. And we are waiting, verse 23, for the adoption.
about adoption, of course, as we all know, the word sonship, and we're waiting for the sonship. But someone might say, are we not sons of God now? And if we're sons of God, then why are we waiting for the sonship? Well, verse 13, 14 tells us, and verse 15, that we are received, we are the sons of God, and we're led by the Spirit of God, and we have now received the Spirit of sonship. Thus we are the sons of God now, and are led by the Spirit, and even now we have, as we saw in the former evening, a Spirit of sonship. My dear brother, let us remember that sonship in all its fullness involves physical and fatherhood to the image of God. And that sonship shall not be complete until that has taken place, physical conformity to the image of God. Of this the apostle speaks in verse 29, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That when you receive the sonship in his fullness, that shall be when a word shall come. And these words of ours, which still belong to a good creation, they shall be redeemed by power. Hence the apostle says in verse 23, we're waiting for the sonship, that is the redemption of our body. When our bodies are redeemed by the coming of Christ, we shall then receive the sonship, and it's for this we're waiting. Thus, we're groaning and we're waiting. But creation is groaning and waiting as well. Hence the apostle says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travels together until now. Now there are three statements in this connection we shall want to consider. I want to deal with them now, the family of our consideration. Verse 20 says that the creature was made subject to vanity. We shall want to know what that expression means. That the creature has been made subject to vanity. Then verse 21 again, it finds itself in the bondage of corruption. That the creature around us today finds itself in the bondage of corruption. In verse 23, the whole creation is groaning and travelling in pain. Travelling together in pain. And what you want to understand is meant for that expression as well. But the Apostle Paul tells us how this all came about. How creation was made subject to vanity. How it finds itself in this bondage. And how it today is groaning and travelling in pain. How did this come about? What was the answer to that in verse 20? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That his creation will play no part in this, but by reason of him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in all. And the amazing thing, my dear brethren, is this, that God it was who brought creation into his present state of bondage. Creation's will play no part in it. It was God that did it. And we shall want to understand later why God did that very thing. And this, of course, is very fascinating and very interesting. But it also makes it very clear that the state of creation is not permanent. Verse 20, God hath subjected the same in hope. Thus, though it finds itself in this present state, it's not without hope. And verse 20, the whole creation groaneth and traveled in pain. Isn't that beautiful? His present groaning is likened to a woman traveling in pain. These are but the birthparts of his ultimate deliverance. After this deliverance, the creature is waiting with earnest expectation. And when shall this deliverance take place? When, according to verse 19, we are manifested to creation as his sons. Of God. I think I said enough from that section to stimulate an interest. Let me just say again that we are groaning as we await the rapture when our body shall be redeemed and we shall receive the sonship. Creation is groaning because of its body's corruption and it is waiting, not for the rapture, but for the appearing. When it is appearing, we shall be manifested to creation as the sons of God, each one of us, conformed to the image of Christ. So let's think of this interesting section from verse 18 to 23. Now then, brother Nellis, you agree with that? And other pictures? Do you agree with that and disagree? I don't mind if people disagree with me. But the Lord will keep us going to help them to the front. Now let's hear what to say on this very interesting section of verse 18 to 20. Verse 18, for I reckon the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed not in us, but the glory that shall be revealed to us. There is a glory that yet has been revealed to us, and it looks beyond as going to see the rapture of the Lord will be. Now verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the future, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Well, are you suggesting then from this scripture that God has put it even into the good deeds of a month? There's going to be a better day. He's put an instinct of something longing for a better day.
I believe that. I really believe that. That creation has a definite expectation. What is this for? Waiting with outstretched neck. As one's eye could stand up. Thorns and troubles now, and his greatest shall be
better. And the very word wait, he has the idea that to receive from outstretched hands too, doesn't he?
Yes.
This God is putting the very thought there, he's outstretching it. And they with outstretched necks are looking for it, because outstretched hands are going to give it. But it still has to wait, because the day has not yet arrived for its release. And that's the idea, isn't it?
Yes, and don't wait in some of that. By the way, we wait in some of that, but not creation.
Well, I think then the manifestation of the sons of God were parallel in time. 2 Thessalonians 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe.
Yes, so many scriptures deal with that, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3, and all of these deal with Colossians chapter 3. All deal with have been manifested as the sons of God. But notice, it's not just our appealing and glory with him, but it's our being manifested. Manifested to the mother. Revealed to the mother as the sons of God. We have learned that we are sons today. We are led by the Spirit, the sons of God. We have received a spirit of sonship. At the rapture, we shall receive the sonship. The sonship in its fullness, conformed to the image of Christ. Then subsequent to the rapture, we shall be manifest in the wondering eyes of men and women of the world, with Christ as the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I might want to consider a few moments, why does creation have to await that tremendous event of manifestation of the Son of God? Now then, that's perfect. For the creature was made subject to the Godhead, not willing that, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, therefore.
I even like that question you asked the morning, Lord.
What is that?
That's why.
Yes.
You haven't answered
it. We're going to do that, yes.
Okay, I believe.
We're backing up for that now. You want to tell us about it?
No, I
don't. There's a real interesting answer to that.
I do notice in that, expression, it's a manifestation of the sons of God, isn't it?
That's right.
In verse, why is there a difference now in verse 21? And it says there, because the people of God shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glory of liberty, or liberty of the glory of the children of God. Why are the sons here and children in verse 21?
The expression there is liberty, you know, not the glorious liberty of the children of God, but the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And I take it that the glory of the children of God is sonship, and it's the liberty of that glory that awaits the children of God, manifested as the sons of God. It's the liberty of the glory of the children of God.
Exactly. Why was it necessary when Adam went down, not the whole human race now, to put a blight over the whole group creation?
Well, I see that you really want to answer the question, Mr. Nelson. The answer to that is really before that. But man fell. God fell
God's children
to deliver the creation in the bondage. But this man says, for the creature was made subject to man and death, not willingly, not on his own will, but the reason of him, that is God, who has subjected the sinful, it was God in it. Now why did God send it less than ruler? The answer to that was very simple, very simple. It would have been impossible, it would have been impractical to have a fallen king over a fallen creation. That's the most. It would have been possible and impractical to have man as a fallen king over a fallen creation. That's God put it necessary to deliver it in this fresh state of bondage. Now perhaps we might just answer Norman's question as it leads up to that. Creation was delivered in this present bondage by reason of the fall of man. God found that necessary. And not although man is redeemed. Spirit and body. And reveal the creation again. Shall creation be redeemed from its bondage? It awaits the revelation of redeemed member. Redeemed not just as well as the dead, but redeemed soul and body, and for a manifested creation, redeemed soul and body, that it should deliver from its bondage. The ways of God are so beautiful and for the creature was made subject to vanity. And what is the idea of being subject to vanity? At
its first moment, when I came on, it had the idea of being devoid of all good and good results. And it comes to peace in the word, which has the root to speak without punish.
That's right.
And it is looking for something, but never punish.
The whole existence of creation is the point of view. It's the void of its center. Creation has been its subject to humanity. Then that's the one. It finds itself in the bondage of corruption. Then of course, what the apostle said is, here is this, it finds itself enslaved to corruption. And here is a very important part. A meaningless existence leads to corruption. A meaningless existence leads to the enslaved corruption. Now we ask ourselves today, why is there such an increase in corruption of the world? That men of today and young people are living lives that are moving, that have no purpose, that are no incentive. And that leads to them being enslaved to corruption. As it is with creation.
The corruption here is not necessarily just moral in spectacle. Thinking of creation is in the bondage of corruption, while creation is not marked by immorality.
That's right. When I talk about the corruption of God, there is moral corruption and other types of corruption as well. But we're talking about creation, the creature. We don't take it down to moral corruption.
It's interesting to see how the revelation here was going to be across the idea of the evolution.
That's correct. Yes, you tell us what's in your mind, and that's very good.
I'm thinking the word vanity.
Yes.
And our so-called evolutions from an idea.
Yes.
It's all vanity.
Yes. That's right. And furthermore, man was made first, then the creature. Man fell first, then the creature was delivered into this bondage. In the ways of God, man is a deep man. And then creation was brought to the good of man's position. It destroyed the whole idea of man walking from creature. Man was first in creation, in terms of God walking creation. And creation was not delivered at all. Man being supreme. The head of creation is a being so embodied manifest.
What sense do you mean that man is first in creation?
I don't mean further other. I don't mean further other, obviously. He was treated in the last half of the sixth day.
Priority. Because the evolution theory began with corruption, and it intended to remember all of it. But at least it teaches very, very clearly how it began in confession, and it was subjected to corruption. Evolution again sets itself against the having to call the second law of thermodynamics. Everything left to itself must go to corruption. Here the Bible itself teaches very, very clearly that corruption marks it on every side. And yet evolution at tea time tell us that it's an improving creation. So the whole of these verses here were set themselves totally against evolution and the theory of evolution.
Could we not translate the word corruption here as disintegration? It's the breaking down of things, isn't it? In view.
Well, corruption has the idea of disintegration, but I don't think it's... What do you mean by disintegration? A physical disintegration?
Well, there's a certain amount of that in creation. You look at the mountain when they're disintegrating, you look at all the physical creation and there is disintegration. I'm not thinking of that, of creatures and animals.
I think that the idea here is less than. You think, even of that, the world of man will fit the piece of common advantage which is good and the world of heaven. You say, a dog that wants to lie down, or so this thing is around the ground, there's no space there. And of course, and they're groaning and traveling in pain. And people have said, but they've mentioned this groaning. The whole song of creation is in a minor key. We have, as I mentioned already, the bleeding of the sheep, the roaring of the apple, the sighing of the wind, the groaning of the sea, that creation roaring. Now verse 20 tells us how this came about. For the creature was made subject to this man of head, not willing, which can mean creation's will play no part in this. But the reason of him that is God, who hath subjected the same people. God is appointed them because of man's sin. You could never have man in sin and bondage and change the many in liberty. The verse 20 makes it clear this is not permanent, it's important. Verse 20, even but the left hand that is not known to us.
This is not correct. Verses 20 and 21, by reason of him who was subjected to sin, in hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered.
Oh, I think that would be dangerous, David. God doesn't subject anything in hope that a thing might happen.
No, I'm not thinking in the sense of hope in the sense of something that might happen. But it's in prospect.
It's not prospect as far as God is concerned, it's certain as far as God is concerned. But it's been subjecting that thing in hope of the Lord's goodness. Therefore, it's waiting without an expectation.
Oh yeah, but I think that was translated in hope that. I'm not thinking of hope in the sense of what we hope so, but in the sense, in the certain sense. But it has been delivered into the bondage of corruption in prospect of the fact that the whole creation is going to be delivered.
Well, what difference does that what I'm saying?
Well, it alters the punctuation of the two persons.
But it just alters the same thing, really. For the evidence that, for the creature was made subject to man, it's not only that, but the reason of him who hath subjected him. So the two are the same in our eyes. Who hath subjected him. They are subjected us in hope of not let the rest.
In
Apostle
Paul, only the idea of the earth, something.
The one idea of the earth?
Yes. Not the whole creation, including angelic creation. It's just the earth.
That is creation, animate, and inanimate. This gives it into their idea of solid. I found that the wolves shall lie down to the land, and the leopard, the kid, the land of goats was brought together. Cherubim expanded the carpet of death, and so no more harm was done. Little child shall leave them. That's creation and animal. Being delivered from its body of corruption. Those animals that are carnivorous, raised raw. Those animals that are little creatures shall lie down and dwell together. A little not. But they're leaving them. That's it. And Ezekiel tells us that God shall bless the earth with Eden conditions again. God will take them back to those conditions. They're going to exist in Eden. I wonder what the reason for having to tell you more about this, but I don't know the percentage of seed that's sown today talked about. A very small percentage, I did. But in that day, every seed that's sown shall fructify. And so great shall the harvest be. But the reaper shall overtake the sword. The reaper shall overtake the sword. The harvest will come to the water finished the reaping before the time of storm passed. That is a trick delivered, and I'm a trick delivered in this
passage. Well, would man go back to a vegetarian?
Well, I don't know why, I'll be heaven anyway. I'll be feeding on the hidden manna. Man began to eat meat. That's why. At the beginning, animals put under dominion from that. He forfeited that dominion by reason of sin. Then creation was delivered as a man after the flood. Not delivered in terms of dominion, but God put the fear of man in the creature after the flood. For the creature was one. Then after it was dead, except the circumstances, and then came the food of man. That didn't happen to us. That was what man was a vegetarian. That was man, no. Then of course, they were sacrificed, not in the first time, they were sacrificed, reason by the divine command.
How do you explain that first outward on verse 20 there? It says, for the creature, I know you've been explaining it already a bit, but one little question in my mind, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Not willing. Was there a rebellion there on the part of the creature?
No. What it means, Andy, is this, that the creature will play no part in it. It was God that imposed this condition upon it. Apart from creation's will. Now, that is why creation shall deliver from its bondage of corruption with one exception. The serpent shall still eat nothing. He shall never deliver from that. He shall still crawl and eat that plant. The serpent, apart from the other creation, exercises will and obedience to Satan. Whereas creation outside of that didn't exercise his will, and it shall deliver. The serpent shall remain on this path and still eat that.
This is conjecture coming out in Genesis 3, when God said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. The problem is to break much. And this that expression for thy sake actually refers to the part that you've got before us. Actually refers to the part that you've got before us, Judas. The fact that a fallen man could not be in an unfallen state.
That's good.
For thy sake. God did it for his sake. And put it down there. That's
what it is. As I said already, it would have been intolerable. Impossible. The man who sinned in a fallen man, in the midst of an unfallen man. The man said, do I find it necessary to do that?
I've never noticed that before, I think.
Now the result will be that 21, the liver from bondage, the liver said, has corruption and the glory of the Lord of God. Thus we wait for the rapture, when we shall receive the country. Today we wait for the appearance, when we shall manifest the power. I think we have to say not to the very teaching of the teaching of others. That's the important example.
for a kind of parenthesis, a link between two scriptures. That's what it says that for the Lord God. That's what it tells us as the Lord. How can the only that we do that because we work for the seven? It's quite simple. Verse 24 tells us we are saved by hope. So what is meant by this being saved by hope? Something that happened now that was saved by hope. What is it that meant? That's it. That our salvation offers us nothing to do. I have gotten the salvation you have in my heart. Connected to that salvation, but offers us nothing to do. We're saved by hope. We're not even promised exemption from the law of fallen man in this judgment world. We're not promised exemption from that. Why, just some time ago, I went to visit dear Father Ashkenaz, the man who served the Lord for faith and wealth of India, in India. And there was a man. He left. How did he do that? There was a brother of Wolverhampton serving God in faithfulness. And time was like, his wife wasn't there in the day, and he didn't come in. He's got an offer of exemption for these things out here. We're saved by hope. Well, when we wait for it, we are under. So you're waiting for hope, let's ask God that we exercise. But if we hope for God, we see not. Then do the patience. This was, of course, is enduring for the hope that is ours. Verse 11 will seem a lot of what is in Christian. Verse 17 will be glorified with us. Verse 10 is very revealed to us. Verse 10 is the manifestation of the sonship to us. Verse 10 is the sonship that is entering our world. That's the view of seeing what we believe and the hope and the faith for exercising. I wait for patience, will not allow them.
I gave Christ, and I'm not. Now I have faith, hope, and love. You see, thank you. And so I've got.
Oh, yeah, I'm not. You couldn't want that. But everything gets sent to the reason, then, will be not. I hope you said in verse 24 that hope is set against what is seen rather than against what is certain. Isn't it? That's correct.
That's absolutely the case. The difference is seeing and hoping.
Mm-hmm.
If you see for a seer thing, then you don't hope for it. You have it in possession.
So the hope is certain.
Yes.
There's nothing uncertain about it. It's just the fact that we've not seen it. That's all, isn't it?
That's correct. Now that's 26, the Spirit starts making a discussion for us. Making a discussion for the saints. We're going to see that for the saints of God we have two intercessors. That's the difference, an intercessor in the heart. And that's what it was, an intercessor on the floor. The intercessor in the heart, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The intercessor on the floor is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord who was here, he said to his disciples, I will send you another comforter. Another comforter. Now, I think you know as well as me that there are two Greek words for the word other. There is the word other, which means other of a different sort, heteros. Then the word ours, another of the same kind. Another in addition to. But the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, indicating that comforter who would come was of the same sort as himself. Equal himself in a descendable one, the Holy Spirit. Not another in symbol, as they put it. Another in addition to. Have you made your intercessor not there? But you have an intercessor in your heart. Thus, each of us today, we have two intercessors. An intercessor in the heart, and an intercessor on the floor. The Baptist it tells us, likewise, the Spirit also helps us our infirmities. Joins also his help to our weaknesses, as the Bible puts it, little man. The Spirit joins also his help to help our weaknesses.
had the Christians tell me once he was so far under the soul, and he couldn't even put it into words, but he just groaned before the Lord. I don't know whether it's right or not, but I said, well, the Spirit of God will put it into words. Is that what you have here?
The Spirit presents himself with a thought. When we are not able to pray, we don't know how to pray for such a thing. The Spirit of God interprets the going to the heart to God who himself knows the mind of the Spirit. We don't know what to pray for is fitting in many instances. But the Spirit within us knows it's fitting. And he presents us going and telling the one who's on the thought, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. I think the great setting here, of course, is this. We're seeing that creation is growing and waking. The creation has given no help in its growing and waking. It's growing together. They just look amongst each other and don't know any help, no assistance. But while we're growing, we have help. The Spirit of God within us, who takes our groanings and presents them in some of his life to the one on the throne. He joins himself to our weaknesses while we're groaning and waiting.
Well,
you
say the groaning is the same as the groaning of the creation here.
And
the believer is waiting for that day too in the same sense
of the creation. Well, creation of course is groaning and waiting for a different day. And we are groaning and waiting for a different event as well. But we all belong to a groaning creation. And as I said twice already in these meetings, it's not moaning. We've all been agreed with mourning. It's groaning. Groaning because of our weaknesses. An ability to know what to pray for those who are. What is fitting. So the Spirit of God takes the groaning from the heart and presents them intelligently to God.
Is the Father's infirmity to do with our limitation in knowing what to pray for?
That's correct. That's correct.
Not physical infirmity.
That's correct. That's right.
But it is at the same time connection with our groaning, isn't it?
Well, that's what the brother said. It's an infirmity that causes the groaning because we do not adequately know what to pray for in terms of what is fitting. But we have an unspeakable advantage over creation. That's 23. And not only they, but us not also which are the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have already indwelling us the Holy Spirit of God, anticipating that day that's yet future when God will pour His Spirit on all flesh.
The first fruits of the Spirit, while we understand, you'll be poured out on the coming earth. You understand that there's a great amount of blessing in connection with the Spirit waiting for us out also.
And you must be intelligent that you do a prayer when you pray for the thing. And I'm glad that you had that in your mind. Is that right? Well, tell us again what you said in your prayer.
I pray that you might have a spiritual edification.
Yes.
And enlargement of the heart concerning the affairs of God, Father and Mother, in this world.
That's right. That's correct. The first verse of the Spirit is not just a pledge of something future. It's the present enjoyment of what awaits us in the future. That's right. You know, brethren, we've got to learn to listen to our brethren praying and follow them intelligently and then say, Amen. This gift of Amen today. I don't see him why we're not in the same. Take note of my brethren in the same. Lovely to say, Amen. For the Lord's prayer.
The executive power of God.
That's correct.
Not only now, or in time, but in certainty.
And it's always been the case, whether it's in creation or in redemption. The Spirit of God is the executive. God is the source, Christ is the agent, and the Holy Spirit is the executive power. Now then,
could you pass a little exposition of the idea behind the word, the groanings which cannot be uttered. What does he mean by that expression?
Groanings that we can't express in words. From the idea of expressing in words, what is fitting. There are some people that have tried to indicate here that this is the use of the long tongue and so on, which of course is an absolute contradiction of the statement, isn't it?
Quite different. Quite different altogether.
Well, I mean, there you are expressing things anyway.
That's right.
Here is something that cannot be expressed, you say, isn't it?
That's correct.
It's interesting to notice in connection with Solomon that God answered Solomon's request. But he also answers what he didn't ask. Because I have not asked for this. I do it. So God not only answers what we say in words, but he answers the state of our heart. He gave the Solomon. The Solomon, in fact, didn't ask for all the love and so on. So God takes account not only what we say in our prayers, but what we don't say, because it is the state of our heart. Now perhaps I could introduce this last section of the chapter, verses 28 to 39, and give you an idea of how we should really tackle the consideration of it. We notice that in verse 27, we are spoken of as sons of God, verse 14. Verse 16, we are spoken of as children of God. Verse 27, we are saved. Threefold designation of God's people, sons of God, children of God, and saints. From verse 28 to verse 33, we're on even higher than sons of God and children of God. We ask the question, could we rise any higher than sons of God and children of God? Oh yes. How did the apostle now speak of us? Verse 28, we're spoken of as them that love God and the calling of God. These are the sons and children we're referring to prior. He now says, you're amongst them that love God and the call of God. Then verse 29, brethren, with God's son having by right, the firstborn blessed, because we're all conformed to his image. Then verse 33 was spoken of as God elect. And his lovely words, them that love God, the call of God, verse 28. Brethren, for the Lord having the firstborn place amongst us, then verse 33, God elect. My brother and my sister, a lot of the things we'll find ourselves in the company of God's elect. And the teaching, of course, here is this, as God's elect, we are unimpeachable. No accusations ever believe against us. However, in the meantime, though we know God is for us, we're still in a world beset with hostile forces. And though we are the Lord's brethren, and God's elect. The apostle God will tell us, we still would have know what it means to be accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Almost in the congregation. The Lord's brethren. And God's elect. Yet that's what it says, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But that's what it says. Despite all this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we shall want to understand what is meant with this, more than conquerors. When I in verses 1 to 27, the emphasis is the same upon the Holy Spirit. That's been emphasized in the former readings. In verses 20 to 39, the emphasis now is upon God and His Son, and the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in this section. The Holy Spirit was the theme in the section we've already looked at. But in this section, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. The emphasis is upon God and His Son. Now, first of all, there is a broad division in these verses that we're going to consider. And I'll indicate the broad division, then we'll come to consider it, we shall divide it into subsections for easy consideration. The broad division would be this. From verse 28 to 34, we have fears within. In verses 35 to 39, we have fears within. I trust we're going to be helpful for some souls folks who might be possessed with doubts and fears gone away. He's back to help us when there are fears within. And then there are fears without. Now what do I mean by fears within? Well, the apostle in verse 31. Who could be against us? And if you have any fears within, the apostle says, who could be against us? Then he states two very precious words. And then the Spirit of God writes in your hearts. What are the two precious words? Verse 31. God is for us. Verse 34. Christ is for us. What does the apostle say? Verse 31. If God be for us. Verse 34. Christ also maketh intercession for us. And this ought to dispel any ever fear. Brother and sister, God is for us. And Christ is for us. Then verse 35 and 39. With fears without. Fears without. We notice that in this section, it is not that a question of God for us. What is the question now? It says, we are here for God. In the previous section, God is for us. But now we are here for God. Note the teaching of that, what it says. For thy sake, we have killed all the demons. Thus, if in verses 28 to 34, the question is this, who can be against us? We're coming to this section to discover there are forces. And there are forces that are against us. And these forces are illuminated. Tribulation, distress, persecution. Furthermore, if in verses 28 to 34 we are forlorn, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And that is true. In verses 35 to 39, we're reminded that we're still in a hostile world. No forlorn, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. We're still in a hostile world. And we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we notice in these verses the recurrence of the word things. In verses 28 to 34, and again in verses 35 to 39, the recurrence of the word things. Verse 28, all things. We know that all things work together for good. Verse 31, these things. What shall we then say to these things? Verse 32, the all things. We're going to know that there is an article here. How shall we not together with them seem to give us the all things? My dear brethren, I trust to point out later that each of these expressions relates to God's eternal interest in his elect. How they are working together for our eternal good. And these things have been freely given us. And they're working for our eternal good. We'll go on that later. Then in verses 35 to 39, with the expression, all these things. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. And in verse 38, the apostle speaks of things present and things to come. Now, to what do these things relate? Well, let me point this out. These things relate to what God might allow in our experience on the highway of glory. The things that God might allow in our experience on the highway to glory. Notice now, these things are not freely given. The former all things were freely given. In the preaching sense, but these are not freely given. These are lies. In your experience on the highway to glory. But though they are alive, the apostle makes it very clear that strength to be victorious is assured. But verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 35, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35, And therefore tonight, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus and the Lord from that which has been generated through them. Now, having given that broad outline, let me say there are three sections I would like to consider. I would indicate that the theme of each section is in harmony with the whole teaching of the epistles to the Romans. Even in this lofty section, where the apostle views God acting in himself, outside of time, in the matter of his foreknowledge, and predestination and glorification, the apostle reminds us repeatedly twice of the theme of justification. Twice in verse 30, we'll be justified, he glorified. The verse 30, it is God that justifies. Now, brethren, I want to make this clear. Verses 28 and 30, all things working together for good. I believe this working together for our eternal good. But the working together for our eternal good, not just on the basis of God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, that the apostle makes it clear, that those who are foreknown and predestined for blessing have to be called and justified. God could have just foreknown us and predestined us for blessing. God, because of who he is, had in time to call us and to justify us. We'll shall observe later how that's been understood. Then verse 31 and 34, these all things are freely given us. When the apostle makes it clear, these all things that are freely given us are given us on a righteous basis. And what is the righteous basis? Verse 32, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not then with him freely give us all thanks? Thus the apostle has this to say. Can the accusation be put against God's elect therefore? The accusation we got put against the cause, verse 33, it is God that justifies. Can any condemn? I know. Why? Christ died and has been raised and is right hand of God and he intercedes for us. So that's that the right perception of verse 28 to 34. Now verses 35 to 39, where the apostle speaks of these things present and the things to come, verse 38. The apostle is not saying that these things are working for our good, like the all things of the previous section. He doesn't say that these all things are freely given us. As in the preceding section, you've got to distinguish. The all things of verse 28 to 34 that are working for our good, they've been freely given us. Now when the apostle speaks of things present and things to come, he says these things have been around. They have been allowed to be against us. Not freely given and what, but God has allowed them to be against us. And Paul teaches in this section that saints are more than conquerors in all the trial and opposition of life in this world. But how? Look at this end through him that loved him. Here is the source of the strength that conquers them that loved him. In section verse 28 to 30, we are God. Verse 28, Paul says, them that love God. In verse 31 to 34, God loved us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all. In verses 35 to 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me repeat that. Verse 28 to 30, we love God. That's stated in verse 28. Them that love God. Verse 31 to 34, we learn how God loved us. We learn from verse 32, he that spared not his own son. But delivered him up for us all. What love? Then verse 35 to 39, nothing can separate us
from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, just to open up what we'll consider after we've had a refreshment. In verse 20 and 30, I should like us to notice what is apparent in our authorized version. The recurrence of that conjunctive particle, but. It is somewhat obscure in our authorized version. Verse 28, the authorized version says, and we know. That should be, but we know. Verse 30, says, moreover, whom he has predestinated, again it's the particle but. And what the apostle says is, but whom he has predestinated. Then verse 30, the authorized version says, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. That should be, but whom he justified. And I suggest when we resume our reading, we shall think of that threefold division of these interesting verses. Verse 28, but we know. Verse 30, but whom he has predestinated. Verse 30, but whom he has, but whom he justified. There's just one and a few minutes of... Then we'll finish. Right. Now, Father, open this up now. Verse 28, but we know. Now we'll have to come into this. If in verse 26 the apostle says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, that was considered. We know not what we should pray for as is fitting. But verse 28, here is something that emphatically we do know. What is it we do know, verse 28? But we know that all things work together with God, to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Here is something I think that in practically we do know. But verse 28, my dear brethren, demands an explanation. Number of questions must be asked and answered. So I'm going to raise with you a number of questions, and perhaps for your refreshment, you can think of the answers to these questions. All things. We know that all things work together for a good. Does this refer to all things in a general way? Give you what you mean by all things in a general way. Does this refer to all things good and bad? All things ill and pleasing? All things in my life being self-induced? Are God inflicted? Does the expression all things include sickness, death, moral failure, bankruptcy? Are these all included in the all things working together for good? We'll have to answer that. Then working together. What does the apostle mean by working together? Does this refer to the good and bad? Working together? In the sense of good, giving me happiness. Or bad, or self-inflicted trouble, bringing godly sorrow, and afterwards it's refining. We shall want to think of that. And then this expression, for good. We know that all things work together for good. What is meant by for good? Have they possibly meant here a present good? Or eternal good? These are matters we have to set in our minds. Then the apostle says, them that love God. Does this suggest that there are necessary conditions for this to be true? Does this apply only to certain amongst God's people, them that love God? So these questions have to answer. And it may well be that some of you have an idea than I have. But I feel oftentimes that this verse is very sadly taken out of its context. We might fall into moral sin. We might bring upon us
bankruptcy to a run fire. Are these all things that are working together for our good? If I have arthritis and influenza, does it come out of the all things that are working for my good? My present good? Is that what the apostle is speaking of here? Now let me just say this. We'll never notice that the expression all things of scripture never indicates what is indefinite. It's never used of all things with an exception and indefinitely. Let us remember how this word occurs so frequently. Ephesians chapter 1, God is going to gather together all things. Head of the word, all things. But he qualifies it. In heaven and in earth. But it is in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the reconciliation of all things. Does that mean all things are going to be reconciled? We know the answer is no. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the saints of God, all things are yours. Does that mean I could go and take what the Lord can say, well, it's mine as much as it is yours, all things are yours? You see, all things in scripture must be understood in the light of its context. Now let me just throw this out and you can mull over it in your mind during the interval. I suggest the all things of verse 28. Does not? And can it refer to verses 38 to 39, where the apostle speaks of things present and things to come? The kind of secret is from the love of God. I believe, my dear brethren, that the word for at the commencement of the next verse, verse 29, is explanatory. What are the old things that are working together for our good? Well, to the apostle, let me tell you. For whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. To get formed the beginning of the start. That he makes the first part among men. My dear brethren, these are the all things that are working together not for our passing, but for our eternal good. And of this, for sure, our salvation is certain. Our glorification is certain. For all these things are working together, we're going to see for our eternal good. Now, look at that, and we shall look at this in the when we resume a little bit.